Well, good morning. It is 10 after, so we will go ahead and get started with our Sunday school. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll be back in Genesis chapter 32. Our Heavenly Father, again, we pray Thee that Thou might draw nigh unto us and open our hearts unto Thy Word, that we might see the wonderful things that Thou hast done, that we might have a relationship with Thee, and that Thou might be our God. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might compass our thoughts about Thy Word this day, setting aside the things and the thoughts and the cares and the concerns of this world, but rather have our heart fixed upon Thee and Thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll read Genesis chapter 32. I'm going to read verses 22 through 32. Same verses we read last week, and I'm going to focus again in particular on verse 28 of Genesis chapter 32. I want to develop that the other side of that. There are two parts to that. One is power with God, and the other is power with men. And I suppose one of the things I want to do is, if you are thinking of opening a some kind of a TV ministry where you would promise people wonderful blessings out of the Scripture if they would send you money, well, my desire is that you would not do that. A lot of folks have done that, and I think this would be one of the verses that they might apprehend about how you can have power with God and with men. If you send them money. And then there's other verses about whatever you ask for in my name, believing ye shall receive. And so those individuals render God to be a genie in the bottle, which he is not, most certainly. I'm thinking of I Dream of Genie. It's a very popular show. That's all foolishness, and it denigrates God. And my desire, of course, is that he would be glorified and not be drawn down to be the servant of man in that sort of way, although he did serve men, but he did so for his glory. So we'll talk about that as we go through this section and take a look at that verse again. And we'll look at it in the light of Christ and whether or not he had power with God and with men and what that means. So let's begin reading Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. And he rose up that night, that would be Jacob, and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So I wanted, as I said, cover that again. We're looking at verse 28, where it says, "And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men." Now, I shared with you last week that the power that anyone might have with God is through the agency and work of Jesus Christ, our high priest. I'm going to share some verses again, as I did last week, so that we would put things in context as we move forward to the second part of that, to have power with men. In Hebrews 4:16, we read that we are exhorted to boldly come under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the exhortation is to pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8 says to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now, I want to kind of put those all together, because on one hand, we're exhorted to come boldly unto the throne of grace, but also, he says, to not come, do not come with wrath and doubting. So what does that mean? Wrath, of course, is we have this internal anger and conflict. to boldly come before the throne of grace is to come because you may do so because of the work that Christ has done. You would not come in before the throne of grace and act like God owes you something, that he's a debtor to you, that you have somehow earned the right to come before him. You might only come before him because of the blood shed of Christ on your behalf, that he has cleansed you of your sins and your iniquities, and therefore you may then come before the throne of grace. This you would do, of course, with humility. You would not come in an angry sort of way. The Bible does say that to be angry without a cause is sin. So to come in there with that kind of a heart, you were coming in before the throne of grace with sin. Now, imagine yourself, if you can for a moment, let's say you had the ear of the president or the ear of the king. The fact that you have his ear is a great privilege because he would hear your causes and those causes would be elevated to the point where they have his attention and he will execute them according to his priorities, of course. But that's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. You are not going to storm into his office in an angry manner and demand anything, nor can you do that with God either. You cannot come in there and demand that he would do something for you. So you would come in with humility. Now it says here, it says as a prince. Well, again, that's like a son might come before him. You recall in the book of Esther that when Esther was to come before her husband, who was king, that there's this issue about the scepter as her sign of whether or not she could come in peace or not. The scepter would be raised. That meant she could come. The scepter would be, the king would lower the scepter, which means that not only can she not come, but she would be subject to death. Well, we can come in knowing that the Lord will, in fact, raise the scepter, that he will hear us because he has told us to do that. And again, that's because of the work of Christ. Now, in Philippians 4:6, it says, be careful for nothing. Careful meaning full of care and concern about things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So again, an invitation to come before the Lord, but with a thankful heart. It's a wonderful thing that we have this privilege that we might come before the throne of grace, and we should certainly be grateful and thankful that we might do this, that the Lord might hear our prayers and might receive us as someone whom he is genuinely interested in to calm our hearts and to settle us in that he is sovereign over all things, and he certainly has our good at foremost in his heart. So having the ear of God and having this wonderful blessing, of course, we are exhorted to come in before the throne of grace. In Ephesians 16, it teaches us here, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, we read Romans chapter 8 last week. I'll read it again for our remembrance. Romans 8, 26 through 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it's teaching us here that we don't know the things that we should even ask for, but God knows the things that we should ask for. And even in Scriptures it does say that he knows what we need, he knows what we have need of even before we ask. So never think that you're going to come into before the Lord and educate him as to what your problems are. But it is a good thing to do because it's for your benefit. And so the Spirit of God works in your heart and brings these things, these issues percolate up and are set before your mind and your heart. And that the solution, of course, to these things is to bring them to God, that he might settle your heart and that you would rest in that comfort of his providence and his sovereignty. Now, in 1 John 5:14 and 15, which we read last week, I want to read those again because this helps us understand how we might know that our prayers are answered and what prayers will be answered. In 1 John 5:14, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. That would be the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, anything according to God's will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So there's a couple things that you should appreciate here. that all of the prayers of the saints are heard. And if you're one of God's elect, if you're one of the saints, then you should know that all of your prayers are heard. And this should bring you comfort to know that not only does God hear your prayers, but again, in a general sense, we've talked about this. He knows about everything that is going on everywhere in the planet to every person, whether they are the elect or the non-elect. But that does bring comfort to us to know that God is well acquainted with all of our infirmities. You know, it says that he was tempted as we are in all points, yet without sin. And so we know that we have a very sympathetic high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And indeed he is. And so he's a very sympathetic and understanding God. And this is something that we should appreciate in that relationship. So in this context of having this wonderful privilege to come to God and to place our petitions before him, in that context we have power with God and with men, because we know that our prayers are heard. Now, in John, 1 John 5:14 and 15 there, it says heard in the context of that they are answered in so much as we have the petitions that we desire of him. But that doesn't mean heard in the sense that they're answered. And so there is a difference there. And so I want to make a distinction there. And so again, this is due to the relationship we have with God. So I'm quite certain that God hears all my prayers, but I would share with you that quite frequently the answer to his answer to me is no. I think I get that probably 99% of the time. I get no more often than anything else. If I don't get no, then the next answer that is most common for me is to be patient or to wait. It's not for my good that the prayer would be answered. And so, again, God hears my prayer, but everything works out according to his will, and he'll answer it in the way that is providential, most so to me, in the timing that is best for me. You know, there is a season for everything under the sun, a time to every purpose. And it might not be his purpose on that occasion to answer the prayer in accordance with my desires and my wish, and key word here, my will, as opposed to his will. Now, with respect to the non-elect, and we are contrasting Jacob here with Esau, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So in a broad context, as I said earlier, he does hear everything. He knows what everybody's thoughts are. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're doing. He knows what the consequences of people's sins will be. And so he rewards them according to that, not only to the things that they've done, but the fruit that it bears. But he's telling us here that it is not heavy that it cannot hear. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So that God doesn't hear the prayers of the non-elect, the Esau's, if you will, is his determined will. Not that he cannot hear, not that he does not have power over those individuals, but that he has chosen not to hear them, just as he has chosen to hear the prayers of the elect. Now, in James 4:3, here's an admonition about our prayers, and a lot of our prayers are they're not proper. He says in James 4:3, "Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So a lot of our prayers, he's telling us, are not answered because, quite frankly, we would consume it upon our lusts. So we might ask for an easier life. We might ask for, let's say, a raise at work. We might ask to have a certain piece of property. But it's not for our good to do that, and he knows that we'll consume it upon our lusts. And there's a warning in Scripture in the Old Testament that I'm certain you're all familiar with when he tells the Hebrews, he says, you know, by the way, when you come into the land that I'm going to give you and you eat from vines you didn't plant, you drink from wells that you didn't dig, and you live in a house you didn't build, and you have wealth, don't forget about me. And, of course, what did they do? They forgot about him. So the Lord is not going to drop a sack of money on your porch because he knows that when he does so, you'll wake up on Sunday morning and you'll say, "God, who? You know, I don't need to go to church." You will not lean on him and you will not come before the throne of grace. And that has been my experience in my life, the same thing. When things are going well, God, who might be sitting on the throne of my heart in the terms of he's the priority of my thoughts, why, he just kind of drifts to the back and, you know, takes second bill to everything else that's in front of me. So he keeps us and me in a place of need where I have to keep coming before him. for a number of reasons. So he deals with us according to that which is best for us, and the same thing is true with respect to hearing and answering our prayers. He hears them all, but in what it says there in 1 John chapter 5, the word hearing there is in the context of answering them. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, this is a favorite verse of those that would offer you blessings if you would send them money. Matthew 21, 22, he says, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And I've seen Robert Tilden come up and touch the camera and tell me if I'd send him money and just believe that I'll be blessed, why, by golly, then I'll be blessed. And then he'll read a letter or two from, I don't know, maybe his secretary wrote it about how when they sent them $100, suddenly $1,000 appeared in the mail for them. I'm not joking. I have seen it. He's quite a character. John 14, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We'll forget about that verse. And verse 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So when you read through that and you couple these together, you think how God is apparently committing himself to some sort of a formulaic approach to prayer. Why, if you do it, you ask in his name, and if you believe, why, by golly, that sack of money will appear, or you'll get the six numbers of the lottery, or however many numbers there are, because he's committing himself to do so. But there are a couple things in here that they don't like to talk about, and that would be, what does it mean to ask in God's name, in his name, and what does it mean to believe that you would receive something? Well, when you ask in his name, that means you're doing it by his authority and you're doing it according to his will. Now, if the neighborhood kid came over to my house and asked me, said, "Can I borrow your chainsaw?" I would say, "No, you may not borrow my chainsaw. I'd be afraid he'd hurt himself with it." But if he came over and said, "My dad would like to borrow your chainsaw," he's coming over with the authority of his father and he's asking according to his father's will. And so, in which case, I would say, "Yes, here's the chainsaw. You know, be careful," and make, you know, he would get to his father's house, and his father is the one that has use for it. And so, it would be to his father's glory that he get my chainsaw and is able to accomplish the work that he wants to do. So, he says that in John 14 here, in verse 13, says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, the answer to the prayer is contingent upon his authority, his will, and that he would be glorified in the process of answering that prayer. But your TV ministers, they just skip all of that because what they really want is your money. Now, let's consider Jesus in the garden on the night that he was betrayed in Matthew chapter 26. We'll read some verses there. Matthew 26, 36 through 44. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And they said, Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So here is a wonderful example where the Lord is praying. But you can see in there, I hope, that he has foremost to him the will of his Father. God's will is set before him, and certainly that the Father would be glorified in the Son in the answering up of this particular prayer, as indeed should be for all prayers. And it says in Luke 22:44 that he prayed so earnestly, it says, and sweat as it were great drops of blood falling down unto the ground. So certainly we can say that he was praying earnestly, but I would tell you that he was praying according to the will of his Father, according to his Father's authority, and that the Father would be glorified in the Son. All of those things are true there. Now, so we would ask the question, did God answer Jesus' prayer? Did God hear Jesus' prayer? And does Jesus have power with God and with men? Now, those seem like funny questions to ask, but I think it's fair to ask those questions because of the study that we're doing. Because the way this thing plays out, you know he's going to go to the cross. He's not going to deliver him from the cross. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 tells us quite plainly that his prayer was heard. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Who," meaning Christ, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." He was able to save him from death. If God had saved Jesus from death, you would not have salvation. So think of that temptation. I know I've said this in the past, but there people set forth different places in the chronology of Jesus' ministry as being tempting. And to me, because of my pride, the greatest temptation for me would have been when I was on the cross when he said, "Come down. If thou be the Christ, come down." I'm like, "Yeah, I'll come down." But if he had come down, of course, he would not have died. He would have not gone into the tomb, and there would be no salvation for us. He would have not have died for anybody's sins. So he did not to be saved. It was important that he be saved not from death, but rather through death. And that, of course, Christ was. Verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect," which means to say perfectly qualified to be the captain of your salvation, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he became perfectly qualified, again, because he did not save him from death, but rather through death. So I would tell you here that, of course, God the Father heard Jesus' prayer, but it was going to be answered out according to his will. So my question to you is, why would you expect God to answer Jesus' prayers any differently than he would answer your own? Jesus, as you recall, was God manifest in the flesh. It says, "In whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Christ is all of those things. Why would God answer his prayers differently than yours prayers? Well, he's not going to. You will have the petitions that you desire of God, as it says in 1 John, only if it's accordance with his will. And as Christ said in the garden there in John in Matthew 26:39, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou." So the prayers that God hears and answers must be in accordance with his will. So in that context, if we were to ask the question, does Jesus have power over God? Well, only so much as he is his son, and as much as it's within accordance with God the Father's will. So let me ask the next question then. Does Jesus have power over men? Let's go read John chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. John 19, verses 5 through 16, I'm sorry. John 19, verses 5 through 16. "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Then Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So I read that section, and I ask the question again, did Jesus have power over men? Well, in verse 10 he says, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Verse 11, Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were, key words here, except it were given thee from above. So in like manner, the power that Jacob has over Esau or over any man is only the power that has been given to him, which comes from God. And that it would again suit God's purpose according to God's will, working together for good to all of those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm quoting from, of course, Romans 8:28. If it doesn't meet all of those conditions, he's not going to answer it, and you're not going to have power over anybody. Now, Jesus clearly has power over men. I mean, he is God. He walked on water, calms a storm. He has power over all of the elements. He commanded Lazarus to come forth out of the grave, who had been dead for 4 days. So clearly he has power over men. In John chapter 18, verse 6, remember when he was in the garden and they asked him who he is? And he said unto them, I am. And as soon as he said who he was, they all fell over backwards and fell to the ground. So clearly he has power over men. I mean, it seems like a foolish question. But in the context here of him having power, or who has power over whom, with respect to him standing or sitting before Pilate, Pilate is exercising power over him. He's identified as the man. Behold the man. Because it is according to God's will that it be done. So Jesus clearly here willfully submits himself as a man unto the power that has been granted to Pilate from God. And he acknowledges the same, that the power is from God. And so it is, again, for us as well, that we have power over men so long as it serves God's purpose. Now, just as Jacob prayed and he was heard, it was answered according to God's will and his provision. Now, that which is true for Jacob in our study here in Genesis 32, the same thing is true for you and me. The same thing was true for Christ. In Proverbs 21:1, the Lord teaches us, he says, The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was God's will, of course, that Christ go to the cross. It glorified him through the Son to do that. But God will turn any man's heart where it needs to go, that it will fulfill his will. He'll turn Pilate's heart where it needs to go, so that he will accomplish things according to God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge that Christ would go to the cross. Same thing is true today with respect to the lifting up one nation against another, the way things are going for you at your place of employment. It all, God is working in the hearts of men for the benefit of his saints to see that everything will work out according to his will. I'd mentioned before with respect to this issue with Jacob and Esau that Jacob, of course, wants to return to his father's house in peace on the other side of the Jordan. God has providentially already moved Esau out of his father's house. Esau's on the east side of the Jordan in Mount Seir. So Esau is not even in the father's house anymore, so God has moved him out of there, away from where Jacob needs to go. But God is going to lead him through there before he gets to his father's house, because God needs to do that to shape Jacob's heart. Now, when Esau gets word that Jacob is coming, he comes... And with him, 400 men come to meet Jacob. Now, I, by any stretch of the imagination, I don't think you can envision that he's coming with a welcoming party to throw him a party, but he's coming with 400 men, and I would think that he's probably coming to do him hurt. You don't need, if you're going to have a party and you're coming against a shepherd who's got a bunch of sheep, because recall that Jacob had sent men down ahead of him to advise him of such, he knows how many people Jacob has with him. 400 men is way too many to come up and say, you know, hey, I'm glad to see you. So what power in this context does Jacob have with Esau? I'd already mentioned to you that having power over God was insufficient for him to receive God's name. He asked God, what is his name? That was Christ that was wrestling with him. He asked him his name, and he didn't answer. And then after he didn't answer that question, of course, then Christ, you know, touches his thigh, and so Jacob ends up limping. So what power does he have over Esau? Well, he's got no power in the flesh. That should be pretty evident to us all. In Zechariah 4:6, the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We have no power in the flesh to prevail over any man, and that's the way God has ordained it. So in the context here of not by might nor by power, he's talking about in your flesh. You cannot accomplish anything according to the power of the flesh with respect to God prospering you. But what we have seen here earlier, and with respect to Jacob, is that he did pray. Jacob prayed, and what did he do? He set God's promises before him. The things that God had promised him, that's in Genesis 32:12. Jacob praying, he says, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob has set these promises before God. Does anybody here think that God forgot about those things or forgot about what he was going to do, Jacob? Well, that's ridiculous, of course. God knows exactly what he's doing every step of the way. But Jacob doesn't, and neither do you or I. And that's a lot of where our apprehension comes from, is we really don't know what the Lord is going to do with us, other than it is for our good, and we're going to get to our Father's house in peace. We are going to get there in glory. And you have to take comfort in that. I've shared with you in the past, it is a bumpy road. You see it in the lives of these people in Scripture. You see it in other people in the church, some lives more bumpy than yours. But you're going to have a bumpy road. The Lord says in the Gospels, you know, tribulation and persecution is something you can count on as a saint. You will not hear that from the TV evangelical people. You will not hear that. But tribulation and persecution are yours, because that is the road that God has placed you on, because the world hates the saints, because it hates Christ, and it hates Christ because it hates God and is antithetical to God. So just as God has plans for Jacob, he also has plans for Esau, which do not include him killing Jacob. So God, as it says in Proverbs 21:1, God turns Jacob's heart. In Genesis chapter 33, verse 4, we read that it says, and Esau ran to meet him, ran to meet Jacob, and embrace him, and fell upon his neck, and kissed him, and wept. So we can clearly see here that God has worked in the hearts of both men. He's worked in the heart of Jacob, and he's worked in the heart of Esau. And whatever power Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, has with men, of course, is due God and is not intrinsic to himself. There's nothing intrinsic in Jacob that grants him power over anybody. Now, last week when I was looking at the life of Jacob, I shared with you that God in his mercy took Jacob by one who takes by the heel and one who supplants, and took him to one who is now prince with God. It was a name change, and I shared with you that that is essentially what he does to everybody, because all the saints would take by the heel and supplant. We would all overthrow God, and that we talked about that in Genesis chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 14, picking up the chronology of Lucifer, which is Satan. There's a lot of similarities there. But God in his mercy has done that to Jacob. He's taken him by one who supplants to now a prince with God. And now, as we see in here in Genesis 32, for his good, for Jacob's good, God has turned Esau's heart from one who, quote, comforts himself, purposing to kill Jacob, to now falling upon his neck, not to slay, but to kiss and to weep upon it. You'll recall in the scriptures that there's language common where it shows a king victorious over an individual by placing his foot on the neck of the individual, indicating that they have utter dominance and dominion over that person. So there's interesting here that rather than Esau doing that, what he does is he weeps and falls upon his brother's neck. And so we see that God is reigning over the hearts of both men. But it is Jacob who has power with God and with men because of his relationship with God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so God works out these things, reigning in the hearts of men, for the benefit and the glory of all of those who are in Christ, for the benefit and glory of himself and his eternal kingdom. Working everything out, again, together in Esau's heart and in Jacob's heart, for the good of them that love God, which would be Jacob, to them who are the called, which is Jacob, according to his purpose, according to God's purpose, according to God's glory. So we'll conclude our study there, and I hope you would get from that an appreciation and understanding about our relationship with God through the Son and what we might expect through prayer. God is not a genie in the bottle. Don't ever go down that road, and don't think that you're not receiving things because you didn't follow a particular formula and because you didn't believe strong enough that it might come to be. Certainly, you would never doubt that God could not do something. You might question whether or not he will do it because you're not sure of his will, and that is something that I, of course, do all the time. I don't know what he's going to do. I would not presume upon him that he will answer my prayer according to my will. I'm certain he won't. I know he'll answer it according to his will. So we'll close with that. Next week, I do want to remind you that I have been promising, that might be a good word, that to go over the chronology of the week that Jesus was crucified. And so I've been working on some notes for that. So next week, I'm going to go over that. I know that there were a number of people that were interested in hearing that. So if you know them, you might want to mention that to them because, Lord willing, if I can work with Sharon, that I want to get some slides up there that you can see and walk you through it because I know it's a rather complicated study. But also, it is also a simple study. And so I want to share with you that there is nothing novel in appreciating the fact that Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. But it's a study that you have to appreciate one step at a time. Otherwise, you'll lock up and go, no, I've never heard that, and you just won't appreciate it. So that'll be next Sunday. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for showing us the things that are written in thy word, that we might ever have faith in thee, that thou worketh all things together for our good. In Jesus Christ we name. We pray. Amen.